September the 25th, and we're in Parsha Shmini, and we are on page 592, and we've just discussed what the Avera of Nadav and Avihu was, and why they had tried to do what they did, and where the mistake was, but at the same time, what their intentions were. So, we're going to reread this paragraph. We were in the middle of this paragraph. We read it once before, but that was a few weeks ago, so we'll reread it, starting from Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, after they die.
Can I ask you, I asked you last week, and you didn't address it so much. You know, we're saying that sometimes, you know, you do things, we have to do what Hashem wants us to do, but sometimes we want to do more.
Mm-hmm.
So here, you know, they wanted to do more. They felt they were doing the right thing. It wasn't as if they were saying, oh, you know, like with the eagle, you know, doing it. You know, so like, we're not allowed to do more if we think this is a nicer thing to do and a better thing to do. So we shouldn't do it. How do you...
That's a tough question. When it comes to beautifying a mitzvah, to do it in a better way, a nicer way, so there we know that it's appropriate and it's a good thing to do. That's why we decorate our sukkah, and that's why we put out a nice Shabbos meal or Yom Tov meal. It's a beautifying the mitzvah. Here, the issue is that they did something which was was almost like an additional mitzvah, and they weren't told to do it. And there already, once we start getting into doing something which we weren't told to do, it's not doing what we were told to do in a better or nicer way, but doing something in addition to what we were told to do, that's where we start getting it starts getting to thin ice. You know, you're not sure, you know, whether it's appropriate or not.
I guess what I'm trying to say is, like, you know, sometimes we mean well, and, you know, like, intent sometimes is a big thing. So sometimes you say, well, should I go help that person? You say, well, I don't know them. I don't know if they're this, that, or the other thing. Say, should I do that? That would be an extra thing for me to do.
Right.
So now, like, what you're saying now is, well, maybe, you know, I should stay back, you know? Because, you know, we're not sure.
Right. No, so you're right. You definitely should help people. The thing is you're correct that this sort of punishment for doing what they did was only because of who they were. Because Hashem expected them to be able to understand this point. But you're right, it's a subtlety. And certainly when it comes
to... Find the angle from wherever, it would be fine.
Yeah, there's no question that there are things that when the big ones do it, for them, it's bad. And for smaller people, it would actually be a good thing because it would show a certain interest in connecting to Hashem. The other thing is, there's a difference between interpersonal things and non-interpersonal things. When it comes to interpersonal things, so we know that ultimately we're supposed to try to help others and to engender as much shalom as possible. The only question is what will do them, what won't do it. And many times we're in a quandary of will this gesture be taken well or not taken well? And it's hard to know because it's hard to know how another person's going to think and going to take it. But we know that ultimately it is a good thing to engender more shalom and to help other people. So the only question is will this gesture work or not? This is not the same thing. This wasn't on an interpersonal thing. This was a ritual that they decided to do. So in those sorts of situations, it's a little bit more clear when you're taking an existing mitzvah and making it nicer, or whether you're doing something extra. I think there it's a little clearer.
You use the example of, you know, sukkahs and decorating the sukkah and whatnot, but sometimes, you know, people feel, you know, like this is, you know, my thing also, you know, sometimes you don't have to, you know, make a $12,000 sukkah. You know, like sometimes, you know, people spend money and go overboard, but to me that's not, you know, not a thing. It's, you know, it's like feed 20 extra people instead of decorating.
Okay, that's another way of doing an extra mitzvah. Decorating a sukkah is definitely a mitzvah, and feeding 20 people is also a mitzvah. They're both mitzvahs.
What I'm saying is sometimes it's just, you know, it's like the money aspect.
Everybody has to decide how they want to use their extra money. I agree with you. But in both those cases, you're talking about an existing mitzvah, and making it nicer.
Okay.
Yeah.
Would it help if you gave an example of a ritual that we do today that we would not want to drop an extra thing into as to be comparable, you know? Like if we had Shimon Esrei and Shabbos and somebody, you know, decided to offer incense in the middle of it, or somebody decided to add a bracha to it.
I could give examples that people actually do, but I don't want to do that.
Oh, all right. Just, maybe that would help clarify.
You know, people start to add things in, and it becomes. And let me give an example which does not apply. Well, no, we'll apply.
Okay, maybe it was a bit.
Let me think. Things almost become as if it's almost like a it almost becomes like a religious thing to do, and it's not that significant. And people give a great deal of significance to what is should really be just icing on the cake or just be a sidebar, and people give a great deal of significance. There's a lot of that going on.
Yes, I understand.
But it's better not to say examples.
Okay.
Now.
Thank you.
Thank you for the question. next time I hope for an easier one. So Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, after they've already died, Vayomer Moshe al Aaron, Moshe says to Aaron, Hu asher diber Hashem, this is what Hashem had said, Lemor, quote, Bikrovai ekadesh, with my close ones I will become sanctified, Val Panechol Am Ekaved, and on the face of the entire nation I will become honored. We already discussed that, but here the last two words of the Pasuk, they're taken very, very seriously by Chazal. Vayidom Aharon, Aaron was silent. Now Aaron just lost two sons. And Moshe Rabbeinu turns to Aaron and says, you know what, this really fits into what Hashem had told me before. Aaron was silent. And when Aaron is silent over here, it does not mean that he felt like screaming and he held it back. Vayidom Aaron means that Aaron was silent externally and internally. He accepted what happened to his sons, and he accepted it with a sense of this is what Hashem wants. So he was silent, and even internally he accepted what happened. He wasn't happy about what happened, but he accepted it. Because of this, because Aaron was silent both externally and internally, therefore he is rewarded. And the way he's going to be rewarded is that, not in this paragraph, but in the next paragraph, Hashem is going to direct a mitzvah specifically to Aaron, as we'll see in the next paragraph. So this is held up as the example of accepting a terrible decree, but accepting it with the understanding that it's what Hashem wants, and if Hashem wants it, it must be good. Even if we cannot see the good, then nevertheless we know intellectually that Hashem always has our best interests in mind, and even if it seems to be a terrible thing, which is extremely difficult for a human being to accept, but to say that Hashem decreed it, it must be good. I was once in a chabura with my Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Weinberg, Zichrono Livracha, and I think I mentioned this to you before, Evan Weinberg, was discussing this idea of accepting something, a calamity, but accepting it and saying it's what Hashem wants, and even though we see only bad, but to know that really it must be good because it's from Hashem. He was discussing that concept. So he said that it is impossible for a human being to accept a calamity as good. We only see bad. A person can work at it and can grow and can see that Hashem is out for our best, but it's impossible for a human being. So one of my peers sitting in the chabura wanted to ask a question of the Rosh Yeshiva. So he, you know how sometimes when you want to ask a question, you repeat what the teacher just said to set up your question. So he repeated what the Rosh Yeshiva just said. So he said, This is the way he said it. He said, so the Rosh Yeshiva just said that it's very difficult to see the good when a calamity happens. So the Rosh Yeshiva interrupted him before he got his question, and he said, I didn't say it's very difficult. I said it's impossible for a human being in this world without the vantage point of Hashem, without being able to see the broader picture. Hashem sees the past, the future. He sees the entire world at once. So he knows everything that's going on, and therefore he can calibrate what is really good and what is really bad. But for us, with our very, very limited vantage point, where we see only now, and we only see here, so for us, it's not just very difficult to see good in bad, it's impossible to see good in bad. The Rosh Yeshiva emphasized that, and he said, that's why the bracha that is recited for something bad, like God forbid a death, is Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Dayan HaEmes, the true judge. Whereas for something good, we say HaTov VaHaMeitiv, that he's good and he gives good. But we don't say HaTov VaHaMeitiv on a death, because a death is bad. Now, if we really saw everything from the vantage point of Hashem, we would be able to see that even death can be good. But not from our perspective, not from a human being's perspective. And the bracha reflects our limitation. We're not expected to see good in bad. Bad is bad. What we're expected to do is to say that even though it looks bad to me, I know that Hashem is the one running the show, and Hashem has our best interests in mind, even if I can't see it. That's what Aaron was able to do. It's not that he saw it was good. Aaron was able to fully accept and integrate within himself the fact that Hashem has our best interests in mind. And even though it's very painful and very hurtful that he lost two children, he was able to say, this is from Hashem, I accept it. Clearly, Aaron didn't begin to work on this at this moment. Person who, God forbid, something of this would happen to and had not worked on this beforehand would never be able to accept it like that. But Aaron had worked on his emunah, on his faith in Hashem, up until this point in his life, and he was prepared for such a calamity, and he was able to say, it's from Hashem and I accept it. And because of that, he is rewarded intensely with the next paragraph in the Torah, which we'll get to, Mirza Hashem. Pasuk Dal, verse 4. Vayikra Moshe el Mishael ve'el El Tzafan. Moshe called to Mishael and to El Tzafan. B'nei Uziel. Mishael and El Tzafan were the sons of Uziel. Who was Uziel? Dod Aaron. Uziel was the uncle of Aaron. Aaron's father and Moshe's father was Amram. Amram's younger brother was Uziel. And Uziel had two sons, Mishael and El Tzafan. They are the first cousins of Aaron and of Moshe. So he called to their first cousins, Mishael and El Tzafan. Now Aaron was a Kohen. Mishael and El Tzafan were Levim. They were not Kohanim. And Vayomar Alem, he said to them, Kirvu su es achichem es pnei ha-kodesh, come close and carry your brothers from in front of the sanctified place, El Michutz la-machane, to outside of the camp. So he called to the cousins, and they came to do this. Vayikruvu, they came forward, Vayisa'uma b'chutano sam, they carried them in their cloaks, El Michutz la-machane, to outside the camp, Kasher divar Moshe, as Moshe had spoken. So we made two points when we first read this paragraph. Number one, Uziel, the father of Mishael and El Tzafan, is called the uncle of Aaron. Now he was also the uncle of Moshe. Moshe is doing the talking. Moshe calls to Mishael and El Tzafan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron. He could have said his own uncle. That was one point that we made. The other point that we made is that they carried them, Bechutano, some in their clothing, in their tunics, which indicates that the fire that burned them was not a fire that burned the outside of their bodies. Because had the fire burned the outside of their bodies, it says the fire killed them, had a fire burned the outside of their bodies, their clothing would have been burned up. And it says they carried them in their tunics, which means the tunics were intact. So the fire did not burn the tunics of Nadav and Avihu. So Chazal tell us that the fire did not burn their bodies. Rather, the fires went like two streaks into their nostrils and killed them from the inside. It burned their insides, but their bodies were intact. Their clothing was intact. It was a more dignified death than, God forbid, to be burned that way. Yes?
Does this have anything to do with the one of the four ways of capital punishment?
Yeah.
It seems so weird, you know, to pour molten lead, but it achieves the same purpose.
Yeah. The Gemara, in discussing the various deaths, the capital punishments that we administer, stoning, burning, strangulation, and beheading. The Gemara discusses how one of the primary aims of each of those deaths is to preserve the dignity of the death. You can't make death pleasant. Death is death. It's not pleasant, and it hurts, and it's not fun. That's not what the Gemara is out to do, but the Torah is out to make it a dignified death where there is an intact body that can be buried properly. And therefore, the burning that is done is not burning at the stake, but rather it is an internal burning. This is even more subtle than that. It's more refined than that.
Right,
right. Exactly. So the clothing is intact, the bodies are intact.
Okay.
Yes.
Also, because even though the chavruta is, because the body held in the shamay. Totally, because of health.
Yes,
account.
Yeah. Yes, true. Yeah, the body is part of the person. It needs to be true. This way. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam shehakol nivra. Now, why refer to Uziel as the uncle of Aaron rather than the uncle of Moshe or the uncle of both of them? Now, the word dod means uncle. Dod means uncle. It specifically means your father's brother. Even though you can have four types of uncles. Right? You ever think about that? You can have four types of uncles. Your
mm-hmm.
father's brother, your mother's brother,
okay.
Your father's sister's husband,
okay.
Your mother's sister's husband. Those are four types of uncles you can have. The word dod, even though in modern Hebrew it means all four of them, but in Tanakh, in Scripture, it only means the father's brother. It never means anything else. Rashi makes this point in Sefer Yirmiyahu that the word dod never refers to any other uncle but the father's brother in all of Tanakh. So it means the father's brother. And that's what it means over here. Amram's brother is Uziel. The word dod also means beloved, as in Elul, ani lidodi vidodi li. I am to my beloved is to me. So the word dodi means my beloved. Dod is also beloved. It means that there is a very close connection between the two people. Your father's brother and you are naturally close. You share a bloodline that's very, very close. And then anybody who loves another person, there's a dod. There is a love between them, a closeness between them. Uziel and Aaron shared a very close relationship. The Targum over here, not Targum Unklas, Targum Yonasan, says that Uziel was very close to Aaron. So that when Moshe called for Mishael and El Safon, his first cousins, to come and take the two deceased people from within the Kodesh and take them outside, he specifically called to Mishael and El Safon, who were the sons of Aaron's uncle, who Aaron was very close to. We know that there is a very significant consolation to a person when, God forbid, they're dealing with a tragedy, that those with whom they are close are involved. It's a tremendous relief to someone going through a terrible time, a very difficult time, to have their close friends and relatives involved with them. Very often, when a person goes through a terrible time, we don't know how to react. We don't know how to deal with it. We're not sure, should we be involved? Shouldn't we be involved? Should we go to the house, not go to the house? Should we call? Should we not call? It's hard. We're not sure exactly what to do. But people who have experienced a very difficult time, it's a great relief to have the support of close friends and relatives. And therefore, when someone is very close to the person affected, there should be no question in their minds. They should get involved. They should come and be there. They don't have to do anything, but they should be there, because being there means a great deal to the person who is going through the tzara. The mistake is made when a person who is not close inserts themselves into the situation. That's rarely appreciated. And usually that makes things worse. And that's where you find where a person, you know, where a person says, like, it made it worse for me that this person came. That's because they weren't close to begin with. But when people are very close, most of the time there is an intense need at that time for close people to be with them. The truth is, it's true on the other end of the spectrum too. When a person has a simcha and a person is very happy, they want to share it with those with whom they're very close. And it makes it a much more beautiful simcha when they have their close friends and relatives with them. And so the fact that Uziel and Aaron apparently shared a very close relationship, Moshe therefore called to Mishael and Elzaphan, who were the sons of Uziel. Who was Uziel? The uncle of Aaron. Why Aaron? Because they shared a very close relationship, even though he was also the uncle of Moshe. But that's not the point over here. Someone who was close to Moshe but not close to Aaron would not have been the appropriate person to involve in this situation. But someone who was close to Aaron, that is the right person to involve. So therefore he calls to specifically Mishael and Elzaphan. Now, Elzaphan, who's also known as Elitzaphan, with an extra yud, is a figure that we will encounter later on in the Chumash. When he comes up later, at that point it will be so far later on that we will have all but forgotten the first time he was mentioned here in the Chumash. Is this the first time he's mentioned in the Chumash? This might be the second time he's mentioned in the Chumash, but at any rate, this particular mention of Elitzaphan or Elzaphan ben Uziel, he will be mentioned later in Parshas Bamidbar. How will he be mentioned in Parshas Bamidbar? In Parshas Bamidbar, the three branches of the Levim, Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kahath, and Merari. The three branches of the Levim are each going to have a Nasi. They're going to have someone who will be the leader of that branch. Just like every Shevet, every one of the tribes has a Nasi. Reuven has a Nasi, Shimon has a Nasi, etc. Levi, each of his three sons, Gershon, Kahath, and Merari, they each have a Nasi. And we'll see later on. He will be in charge of that branch of the Levium, and therefore he'll be in charge of what that branch of the Levium are supposed to carry when they travel through the Midbar, when they dismantle the Mishkan, and they carry various parts. So Kahath carried one part, and Merari another part, and there's going to be a Nasi for each group, for each branch. The Nasi of Kehath, now Kehath is the branch from where Moshe and Aaron come. Aaron is the Kohen Gadol, so he's not going to also be the Nasi. Moshe, he's the king. I mean, he's in charge of everything. So he's not in charge of just the branch of the Kehath, branch of the Levium. The person who will be appointed by Hashem to be the head of the Kahath branch of the Levium is Elitzaphan ben Uziel. This Elitzaphan, the son of Uziel, is going to be named the leader of the Kahath branch of the Levium. So that does speak to the greatness of Elitzaphan or Elitzaphan ben Uziel. However, there is an even more significant consequence to his being appointed the head of Kahath. It is going to lead to one of the most sad stories in the Chumash. It's going to lead to the rebellion of Korach. Now when we get there, we'll go through the family tree. But the basic rebellion of Korach is going to be fueled by Elid Safan ben Uziel's appointment as the head of Kahas. Because Korach is going to say it should have gone to me. Korach is going to feel it belongs to him. He should be the head of Kahas. And instead, his younger cousin, Elid Safan ben Uziel, is going to be appointed in his stead. And that's going to irk Korach. And because of that, he's going to react by saying, not only is this appointment wrong, but everything Moshe Rabbeinu said is wrong. And he's going to then come and rebel against the whole thing because of this particular appointment. So Elid Safan ben Uziel, who's mentioned over here as one of the people who's going to have the task of carrying Nadav and Avihu out of the camp, he will become a very significant figure later on, even though it will be indirect, meaning he won't do anything, it will be done to him, but nevertheless, it's going to cause a great rift in Klal Yisrael. But we will learn that Mitzvah Hashem later on. Yes?
Is a Yud added to his name at that time, when he's picked with the Nasi of Kahas?
I don't know the answer. It could be that's true, but I don't know. Pasuk Hey. Vayikruvu, they came close. I read that right. Pasuk Vav, verse 6. Vayomer Moshe el Aaron ule Elazar uli Samar banav. Moshe said to Aaron and to Elazar and Samar, his sons, Rashechem al tifra'u, your heads you shall not allow to grow long, which means don't let the hair grow. Uvigdechem lo sifromu, and your clothing you shall not tear. V'lo samusun, you shall not die. Even though people normally who lose a relative are required to let their hair grow, at least for 30 days, and they're required to tear their clothing, as we know, those who are in mourning. But he says to Aaron and to Elazar and to Isamar, all of whom should be in mourning, that they should not observe the laws of Avelus. They should not sit Shiva. They should not let their hair grow. They should not tear their clothing. V'al kol ha'idah yiktsof. Because if you do that, first of all, you would die, and Hashem will get angry at the entire congregation. So don't do it, and don't die, and don't let it be that Hashem will get angry at the entire congregation. Don't do that.
Why would Hashem get angry at them?
If they would go into mourning and observe the laws of mourning, that will cause a punishment from Hashem, which will affect everybody. It's bad enough to lose Nadav and Avihu, but now if Hashem would get angry at the rest of the children of Aaron, that would be a calamity that we wouldn't be able to pull ourselves out of.
Wait, let me hold on.
And your brothers, all the house of Yisrael, yivku es asreifa, will cry for the burning, asher saraf Hashem, then Hashem burned. Yes?
I was thinking... that when Martin Luther King died, his widow didn't cry at the funeral because it was going to set off like terrible, terrible riots. So you can't go into mourning because Hashem meant this to be. And it was seen like a protest. People would misread it.
Interesting. You may be right.
That they were protesting in some way and that they were...
Very interesting.
...turning out. So he didn't go into mourning. Hashem said that he's going to sanctify something. Anytime everything's so kodesh, someone is likely to die.
Okay, so that's an interesting perspective. It seems from what it says in the Pesukim that the reason why they can't go into mourning is because they're in the middle of the avoda. They're performing the service, and it would ruin the service if they would go into mourning. And rather, the rest of the Jews should observe the mourning. They'll cry for the burning. Now we learn from here some significant things. First of all, we learn from here that if a Talmud Chacham dies, God forbid, a Torah scholar dies, then everybody is expected to cry for the Talmud Chacham. It's a loss for all the Jewish people. When Nadav and Avihu died, it was a loss for everybody. Therefore, everybody was expected to observe some level of mourning for the Talmud Chacham. I'm not sitting Shiva the whole time, but some degree of mourning, and therefore they are expected to cry for the loss of these great people. We also see from here that, well, I shouldn't say we see from here. I'll just share with you the halakha. See, the rule is that when it comes to the halachas of avelos of mourning, there's what I would call the baseline of where things begin, and then a lot of it has become minhag, has become custom of what is done and what is not done. But at least if you read through the original sources, like in the Gemara, a Talmud, a student, is supposed to observe a certain degree of Shiva for the loss of his Rebbe. Now, today, how that's applied or not applied, that's a different discussion. But at least coming from the baseline of the Gemara, there is an expectation that a student does observe a certain degree of mourning for the loss of a Rebbe. So this pasuk of Achechem kol beis Yisrael yivku es hasreifa, your brothers, all the house of Israel, will cry for the burning Asher Sarav Hashem that Hashem burned. This pasuk is often quoted when the intent is to say that there should be a public mourning, a public crying over the loss of these people. The Gemara says that if a person, a Adam Kosher, literally means a kosher person, means a good, righteous person passes away, and then it is a mitzvah to cry for such a person, let alone a person in the stature of Nadav and Avihu. But a good, righteous person passes away, it is appropriate to cry, and Hashem gathers those tears and holds them in his treasure house. They're special tears when a person cries for the loss of a Adam Kosher, a kosher person, a good, righteous, upstanding person. All the more so for people like Nadav and Avihu. Moshe then continues and he says, "When we pass the Ohel Moed lo seitzu pen tamusu, from the doorway of the Ohel Moed of the Mishkan, you shall not go out, and you shall not, lest you shall die. Ki shem mishchas Hashem aleichem, because the anointing oil of Hashem is upon you. Vayasu ki bar Moshe, and they did according to the word of Moshe." Now, this instruction of Moshe Rabbeinu is inconsistent with the actual laws of the Kohanim. We have not gotten to Parshas Emor, where we will learn, Mitzvah Hashem, about the laws of the Kohanim. There we will learn that a Kohen is not allowed to become Tamei to anybody who dies, with the exception of his immediate relatives, his parents, his siblings, his children, and his spouse. Those people, he is allowed and therefore required to become Tamei. The exception is the Kohen Gadol. Aaron, who is the Kohen Gadol, and all the subsequent Kohanim Gadolim, are not allowed to become Tamei to anybody who dies, including their closest relatives. Therefore, over here, Aaron, who was the Kohen Gadol, it would stand to reason, would not be allowed to become Tamei to his children. However, Elazar and Isamar, who are merely siblings, and they are not a Kohen Gadol, they're merely Kohanim, as I should have said, they're merely Kohanim, they should have become Tamei to their brothers. But here, Moshe Rabbeinu is telling them that in this case, you are being treated as the Kohen Gadol. Right. In this particular instance, all the Kohanim were given the status of the Kohen Gadol. At this juncture where you're being anointed and you're being inaugurated, your job is to hold yourselves to the standard of the Kohen Gadol and not become Tamei, despite the fact that you are really regular Kohanim. Yes.
See, this is the lashon they use in Pasuk Vav. It says, burning the Hashem. It's almost the wording to imply that they were karbanos themselves.
Yeah.
That they died
yeah.
to the Hashem.
Yeah. Yeah. There's no question about it. You can't escape that. Yeah. That's true. Right. Okay, now the next paragraph, page 594. So here you have the result of Aaron's accepting the decree. Vayidaber Hashem el Aaron lemor. Hashem spoke to Aaron saying. Now this sounds like Hashem's next set of mitzvos was said to Aaron and not to Moshe. Chazal tell us that that's not the way to read it, and of course it was said to Moshe, but in some manner Aaron was also included, whether it was that Hashem spoke to Moshe and also let Aaron hear, or whether it was that Hashem spoke to Moshe and then Moshe was told to repeat it to Aaron first by himself before anybody else. Whatever it is, Aaron was given special status for the next mitzvah. What is the next mitzvah? Yayin v'shechar al tesht. Wine and anything which is intoxicating. Shechar is taken in already in time of the Gemara means beer, but in the language of the Chumash, it doesn't mean beer. It comes from the word shikar, which means drunk, and it means that which is intoxicating. So wine and that which is intoxicating, al tesht, you shall not drink. I tell you, uvanecha, itach, your sons with you. Bevoachem alo al moed, when you come to the Mishkan, velo samusu, you shall not die. The implication is if you do drink, you're going to die. Chugas olam ledoroseichem, this is a statute forever for all of your generations. Ulehavdil bein hakodesh uvein hacholah, to distinguish between what is sanctified and what is profane. Uvein ha-tameh uvein ha-tahar, and between what is tameh and what is tahar. Ulehoros es b'nei Yisrael, and to rule or teach for the Jewish people. Eis kol ha-chukim, all the statutes, asher diber Hashem aleihem b'yad Moshe, all that Hashem had spoken to in the hand of Moshe. All that Hashem had spoken about in the hand of Moshe. So the rule is that a person, when the Kohen is going in to do the Avodah, they are not allowed to drink any wine. They must be without wine when they go into the Beis HaMikdash. We learned that Nadav and Aviu did drink before they went into the Beis HaMikdash. And here, we have the commandment to Aaron that drinking is not acceptable when going into the Mishkan. However, there's more here than just that. It also says, and to teach the Bnei Yisrael, it also says to differentiate between Kodesh and Chol, and Tameh and Tahar. We learn from here that if someone has a drink, they are now not permitted to rule in a halachic matter. If a rabbi has a drink, he's not allowed to rule in a halachic matter. Now, it is for this reason, the Gemara says, that once the Gemara has various cases where one of the sages was approached to rule, and he said, I can't rule right now because we just had a meal and I drank wine during the meal, and therefore I can't rule, and he'd have to wait until the alcohol dissipates. Now, we're not talking about drinking so much that the person becomes drunk. That's obvious. I mean, if he's drunk, of course he can't rule. However, this is talking about even if someone drank a revius of wine. So a revius, depending on your opinion, is somewhere between a little over three ounces to maybe 5 ounces of wine, something like that. Then once someone has that amount of wine, they are no longer allowed to rule in a halachic matter.
How long does it have to wait till they come?
So it depends on what else is going on. If they're eating as well, the amount of time they have to wait is less. If they nap, the amount of time they have to wait is less. Depends what they do. The Gemara gives a few different options for what to do in order to get back to a point where they can rule. I was once speaking to a rabbi of a community, of a shul, not in Atlanta. This goes back many years. And I asked him, I asked him personally what he did about drinking on Purim.
Yeah.
And he told me he doesn't like to drink on Purim because if a question comes up, he can't rule. So I said to him, what about on Pesach? You got to drink 4 cups on Pesach. So I said, you're right. And he said that, well, you can't account for everything. There are times when you have to drink, and when you drink, you can't rule on a halakhic matter. And that's the way it goes. So I asked him, well, then Purim should be the same thing. So he said, he relented, and he said, well, you're right. Depends, you know, he said everybody's got to choose their way of how they're going to handle it. But a rabbi has to know that when they drink, then they do remove a resource from the community. Because for whatever time it is, until they're able to, until the wine dissipates, they're not allowed to rule in a halachic manner. Now, there is a difference between simply, you'll excuse the term, regurgitating what it says in the Shulchan Aruch, meaning that a person asks a question and it says it explicitly in the Shulchan Aruch what the halacha is, that's not really ruling. That's just repeating what it already says in the book. So that's not what we're talking about. Ruling means to apply what it says. Because most of the time when a shaila is asked, when a question is asked, it's not as simple as just opening up the Shulchan Aruch and reading it. Oh, well, there you have it. It's right there. Almost always there's application. Because no two cases are exactly alike. There's always some detail, some nuance that makes the situation a little bit complicated. And so when it comes to ruling, which it means to apply what it says to the case at hand, that is not allowed to be done by someone who has drunk a little bit of wine, and they have to wait till it dissipates.
Again, my thinking shows that the holiness of the abode that they do is the same lashon you do have Bella in Kol Shechal.
Yeah,
the separate between holy and the
right. It is talking specifically about being able to separate, being able to differentiate in their minds. But yeah, that is true. That there would be there is that separation is you need to have full faculty to do that. Right. Now the there is a discussion about what drinking what would preclude the Kohen from going into the Beis HaMikdash, and what drinking what would preclude the rabbi from ruling. Wine, of course. Anything which has any significant alcohol content would be the same. But that is discussed in halacha. Now, the Kohanim, when they served in the Beis HaMikdash, see, right now we're dealing with the Mishkan. In time of the Mishkan, there weren't that many Kohanim. You had Aaron. He now is down to two sons. And that's about it. We'll discuss later whether he has a grandson, which is Pinchas. But essentially, he's got there are only three Kohanim in the world. So that's not a very large pool to draw from. But once they get to the Beis HaMikdash, then there's a lot of Kohanim, and Shmuel HaNavi and David HaMelech divide up the Kohanim into 24 shifts. And the shift of Kohanim works for the week. And then the next shift works for the next week. And once every 24 weeks, your shift came up. When the Kohanim worked in shifts, even within the shift, it was broken down. Which means that not every Kohen worked every day of the shift. So the Gemara discusses that all the Kohanim who were in that particular shift were on call. If there were a lot of Karbonos, if the Kohanim who were actually working became Tamei or otherwise unable to work, then the other Kohanim who were in that shift were on call and they would take over. Therefore, all the Kohanim who had a shift at that time were not allowed to drink any wine. They had to be available to step in to do the avodah at any time. So it wasn't just to be on call in the sense of that you got to go over to the Beis HaMikdash when they call you, but they actually had to be ready to work, which means they could not drink while they were on call. When I lived in Columbus, Ohio, I used to have a monthly medical ethics class for the local doctors. And I gave one class on confidentiality, and we discussed. I think we did two classes besides the doctor patient confidentiality, which today has become with HIPAA and everything, it's become a big deal. It wasn't always a big deal, but that whole arena of thought. But we also discussed confidentiality between colleagues and how it works. And at the time, so what one of the doctors, I was asking them for examples where they may have conflicts and decide and not know what to do. One of the things that emerged from that whole series of classes that I gave was that the doctors felt themselves very lost when it came to ethical issues. They really didn't feel they had a handle on how to deal with ethical issues. It was even though that many hospitals had boards, but they didn't feel that these were very effective ways of dealing with significant ethical issues. So that they enjoyed having a forum at least to discuss it. So one of them said to me that a case that happened to them was that they had been with a doctor. This was a physician himself telling me this. They had been with a doctor the previous evening. That doctor drank heavily the previous evening. And the next morning at 6 a.m., he had a surgery. The doctor had a surgery. Now, when he came into surgery at 6 a.m., he wasn't drunk. It was 6 a.m. But the doctor was speaking to me and he said to me, "You can't tell me that he was at his peak in being able to perform at 6 a.m. if he heavily drank the night before. There's no question his senses are dulled. He's not at his peak performance. And if the patient would be aware of that, who says the patient would want that doctor to perform the operation?" Right? So he said, ethically, I didn't know what to do. What do I do in that case? I don't want to report the guy. I mean, he's not, then he's going to get into real trouble. But on the other hand, he shouldn't be performing a surgery at this time. So that whole discussion opened up for me the realization that these rules about drinking and the way that it's applied for us, it's a very significant issue, and it's something which the world itself struggles with in many, many areas. And a person, it's people don't like to be told they can't do something. So you tell a person you're on call, so therefore you can't drink. I'll drink if I get called, then I'll worry about it then, right? I don't know, what is the rule? If a doctor is on call, can they drink? Is there any rule against that?
I don't think there's a spoken rule against it, but, you should hold yourself accountable.
You should hold yourself accountable, but it's a personal accounting.
Yeah.
Right. So I'm just saying that this whole notion of being careful, or at least not just being careful with alcohol, but being aware of one's alcoholic state, that's really what the Torah is demanding over here. That there's a requirement to know where you stand from an alcohol perspective. You can drink, but understand that when you drink, you're limiting yourself, and you have to know where you are. And the posek, the rabbi who is drinking, has to know that therefore affects how they then perform. And there are definite rules for what has to happen before he is allowed to rule in a halachic manner. Lest you think that the Gemara was unaware of drugs, this is all alcohol, but the Gemara is fully aware of drugs. The Gemara discusses drugs in the following context. The Gemara says that when they were executing somebody and they were bringing them to the place of execution, they would administer a light dose of a drug in order to calm the person down. That they should not, they're about to be killed, but they should not be anxious about it. It's going to happen. There's nothing they can do about it. That's the rule. But that they should be calm going into it, that there was a light drug that was administered to the person in order to calm them down. So the Gemara is fully aware that there are other things besides alcohol that cause a person to alter how they think, whether in a good way or a bad way. But there are other things. The Gemara discusses it as well. The Gemara asks the question whether those sorts of drugs, they didn't have it as developed as drugs are today, but those sorts of drugs, the Gemara asks, what are their status when it comes to a Kohen serving the Beis HaMikdash, when it comes to a rabbi ruling in a halachic matter. The Gemara does discuss that as well, and it's a whole discussion. Yes?
Yeah. Now, speaking of this, does the Gemara discuss the problem of dementia? What about a person who is slowly becoming demented and does not know that he is?
Yes. Yeah, the Gemara discusses, the Gemara calls that itim cholim itim shotim, which means times the person is lucid and times that they are not. A person that goes in and out of lucidity. And so the Gemara discusses that as a state and discusses what happens. Gemara is discussing it from a legal perspective, meaning their transactions, if they write a will, you know, whatever those sorts of things, and how do we deal with it if they're going in and out of a state of being lucid. So that is discussed. Look, all these things aren't new.
You're right. That's why I would expect it.
Yeah, yeah. So all these things have to be discussed. The question is how to handle them, but they've all been around for a very long time. Okay, we are going to stop here. And Mirat Hashem, as I said, next time we will continue. Now, I just want to warn you up front that there still is a lot to cover over here, and we only have one class left before we break, and we're going to do our best, but we're not going to finish the discussion of Nadav and Avihu before the break. It's going to have to carry over till after Sukkot.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.